You know, fellas, we make a lot of choices in our lives every single day, ranging from, am I really about to eat something called Greek yogurt? To, should I leave my family and take a job halfway around the world? Me choosing not to be forthright with y'all, that was a bad choice. But I can't be wasting time wishing for a do-over on all that. That ain't how choices work. No, sir. No. That choice in my Chicago Bulls starter jacket that I let Janelle Rhodes borrow my sophomore year because she spilled ketchup all over herself and it looked like she'd been shot, well, those are two things I ain't ever getting back. Because every choice is a chance, fellas. And I didn't give myself the chance to build further trust with y'all. To quote the great UCLA college basketball coach, John Obi-Wan Gandalf, it is our choices, gentlemen, that show what we truly are, far more than our abilities. Now, I hope y'all can forgive me for what I've done, because I sure as heck wouldn't want any of y'all to hold anything back with me.
No, we got you.
We got you, Coach.
We got you. Yeah.
Ted Lasso. How many Ted Lasso fans in here? If you're not, you should become one. The last season just started. But there's a couple of phrases I want to pull out there. He said, every choice is a chance. I really like that. And then he says, it's our choices that show what we truly are, far more than our abilities. Those are two things you can certainly write in your journals. I went searching the internet, like, what are some other great quotes about our choices? Here are two that I found. One by the name of Roger Crawford. He says, we are the product of the choices we make, not the circumstances that we face. And then the great Eleanor Roosevelt said, I am who I am today because of the choices I made yesterday. And that's the reality, right? The life we have is made up of the choices that we make. And as a matter of fact, every day we have a choice to make. Actually, I believe it's the most important choice. It's the most important decision that we'll make. Will we invite God into our daily choices or not? And today we're going to look at a story that really illuminates this idea and the power of what can happen when we make the choice to invite God into our daily decisions. But before we get too far, let's make the choice right now to invite God to meet us this morning right where we are, and let's pray. God, we just ask you to come right now with the power of your Holy Spirit and prepare us, our hearts, our mind, our eyes, our ears, for what you have for us. So God, speak to us in the only way that you can, in that small, still voice. God, come and change us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Andy. If this is your first time joining us online or in person, we are so glad you're here. As Janice mentioned, we're in our new series, It's Messy. And if you haven't grabbed a journal, I'm going to jump ahead to that. Grab one now. You're going to need this a little later, so we're going to write down some questions to ponder. But we're really here. We're really glad you're here because this whole idea of it's messy, we're going to see over and over in our reading plan how Israel makes a mess of their situation. Over and over, it seems like they're making the same decisions and they're missing out on what God intended. But we'll see also God continue to pursue them through their mess, through their challenges, through their bad choices, and continue to extend his mercy and his grace and his compassion. And if you've fallen off the reading plan because there's some tough mud in there for a little bit, this is a great chance to re-engage in the reading plan because this is, at least I believe, when the reading gets interesting and exciting again. It's a great snapshot of great learnings and really how we live our lives. And before we jump into the text, we need a little bit of background about what's going on before we look at the story that illuminates this power of choice. So let's watch a video from our friends from Bible Projects to provide that background. So watch this.
The books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're two separate books in our modern Bibles, but that division is due simply to scroll length. It was originally written as one coherent story. We're just going to cover the book of 1 Samuel in this video. So after Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, they made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai and eventually came into the Promised Land. And there Israel was supposed to be faithful to God and obey the covenant commands. Before the book of Samuel, Judges showed how Israel failed at that task big time. It was a period of moral chaos, and it showed Israel's need for wise, faithful leaders. The book of Samuel provides an answer to that need. The book of Samuel's story focuses on three main characters: the prophet Samuel, where the book gets its name, and then King Saul, and after that, King David. And all three of them transitioned Israel from a group of tribes ruled by judges into a unified kingdom ruled by King David in Jerusalem. And the book of Samuel has a fascinating design that weaves the story of these three characters together in four main parts. Samuel, he's the key leader and prophet in the first section of the book, but then he also plays a key role in the next section, which is Saul's story, and it's told in two movements: Saul's rise to power and then his failures, and the second part is about his downfall and his tragic death. And then the drama of Saul's demise is matched by David's exciting rise to power. And then David's story is told in two movements. First, he rides the wave of his success, followed by his own tragic failure and the slow self-destruction of his family and then his kingdom. The book concludes with an epilogue that reflects back over the whole story. So let's dive in and see how this all unfolds. Part 1 picks up from the chaos of the book of Judges, and we're introduced to a touching story about a woman named Hannah. And she's grieved because she has never been able to have children. And by God's grace, she finally has a son named Samuel. And in joy, she sings this amazing poem in chapter 2. And the poem is all about how God opposes the proud and exalts the humble, about how despite tragedies and human evil, God is working out his purposes in history. And also it's about how God will one day raise up an anointed king for his people. Now, Hannah's poem has been placed here at the beginning of the book to introduce these key themes that we're going to see throughout the whole story, like the next one. Samuel grows up and becomes a great prophet and leader for the people of Israel, at the same time that the Philistines rise to power as Israel's arch nemesis. And in this crucial battle, the Israelites get arrogant, and instead of praying and asking God for help, they trot out the Ark of the Covenant as this kind of magic trophy that will automatically grant them victory in battle. And so because of their arrogant presumption, God allows Israel to lose the battle and the Ark is stolen. So the Philistines, they take the Ark and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And then the God of Israel defeats the Philistines and the god Dagon without an army by sending plagues on the people. And then the Philistines don't want the Ark anymore, obviously, and they send it back to Israel. And the point of this little story seems to be this. God is not Israel's trophy, and he opposes pride among the Philistines, but also among his own people. And so Israel needs to remain humble and obedient if they want to experience God's covenant blessing, which opens up into the next large section. The Israelites come to Samuel, and they say, hey, we want a king like all the other nations have. Go find one for us. And so Samuel, he's kind of ticked off, and he goes to consult with God. And God says, yes, their motives are all wrong, but if a king is what they want, give them one. And so we're introduced to the figure of Saul. Now, Saul is a tragic figure because he begins full of promise. He's tall, he's good looking, he's a perfect candidate for a king, but he has deep character flaws. He's dishonest, he lacks integrity, and he seems incapable of acknowledging his own mistakes. And so these flaws become his downfall. He wins some battles at the beginning, but his flaws run so deep, he eventually disqualifies himself by blatantly disobeying God's commands. And so the aging Samuel confronts Saul and Israel. He had warned the people that they would only benefit from a king who's humble and faithful to God. Otherwise, the kings of Israel will bring ruin. So he informs Saul that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him.
If you aren't watching these videos as part of your reading plan, you're really missing out. They provide some great information, lots of background and characters and themes. So as we saw in this video, we see several choices that were made. As Ted Lasso said, they show who they truly are regardless of their ability. Israel made the decision not to seek God's wisdom and instead showed their arrogance and presumed that God would do what he's always done regardless of their own actions. In chapter 8, instead of deciding to trust God and his plan to remain separate, to live lives their lives differently than other nations, Israel wanted to become like other nations and appoint a king. They were warned not to do this, and yet they decide, they choose the idea that they know best, and they wanted to appoint a king, and they did. This would turn out not to be a very good decision, as you'll see in your reading plan, the rise and fall of Israel's first king, Saul. We will see King Saul make the wrong decision over and over. Saul decides his way is the best way. We will see in the story this morning, right before all this happens, right before the story we're going to look at, we see the Philistines, their army outnumbers the Israel army by a lot. Israel has about 600 men, but it says that the Philistine army is as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They had 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers. Israel learns of this massive army, and so they go into hiding. As a matter of fact, the only people in Israel's army, we're told, with a sword or a spear are King Saul and his son Jonathan, and that's it. And so that's the background to this story we're about to enter and read. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, if you're following along in your Bibles, it says, "One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side.' But Jonathan did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men." This was the army. "Among whom was Ahijah," which we'll talk about in a minute, "who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas," and I always want to say Inferb, "the son of Eli, the Lord's priest, Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left." We see that the focus here is really going to be on Jonathan, Saul's oldest son, who won the first major battle against the Philistine that his father chose to take credit for in the previous chapter. So try to picture this. I say this a lot. Try to insert yourself in the story. I mean, if you're the Philistine army and you have an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore, why wouldn't you just go attack Israel, right? You have the numbers. Just go attack them. Now, maybe it's because of the reputation of God and the army and the power of the Ark of the Covenant. That certainly could be one of the reasons they were like holding back. But we also have the story of how the Philistines already defeated Israel and took the Ark of the Covenant, right? So they have that on their side. And if the Philistine army really is afraid of God's army, I find it very ironic that they respect God more than Israel does. After all, Israel is full of fear. They're hiding. There doesn't seem to be any belief in the Israel camp that God could or would show up like he has before. So with that, let's continue on and see what happens next. It says, "On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozes and the other was Shinah. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other one to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, 'Come, let's go over to the outpost to those uncircumcised men.'" That phrase should ring a bell. "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf," he says. "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul." The Philistines had sent this detachment of soldiers to establish a new outpost and guard the pass to Michmash. And Jonathan saw this as his opportunity, the opportunity to attack and see God at work. Saul hesitated in unbelief. We see Jonathan acting in faith, in belief. God had already called Saul to liberate Israel from these Philistines, but Saul chooses otherwise. His choices tended to be to simply follow up when other people were already doing. And in spite of all that God has done and all that Samuel has taught him, Saul was not a man of faith who trusted God. Saul even had a priest with him. His name, as I mentioned before, was Ahijah. You remember in verse 3 it said he was wearing this ephod. An ephod would be like a sacred breastplate. It was used for discerning God's will. But King Saul decided not to even seek that counsel. Saul is a tragic example of people who appear religious and do God's work, but lack really a living faith. They lack the heart of God. They lack the idea that they want to honor him. Unfortunately, church history is just littered with story after story, record after record of people who use God for their own benefit, for their own purposes, but in the end they choose to abandon God and in the end live a life of disgrace. We don't see this happening with Jonathan like we do with his father Saul. Jonathan continues to choose and act in faith. This is what happens next. Jonathan said, "Come on, then we will cross toward over them and let them see us." Talking about the Philistines, they can see us. "If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." Jonathan may have certainly been insubordinate to his father by not telling him that he was leaving. But his plan still was a very wise approach. With a false sense of security, the Philistines wouldn't be afraid of just a couple of Jews, right? One dude and an armor bearer who managed to pass this climb of cliffs. And we're about to see what God can do with one person that's committed. With the resources of God, when they're joined with a committed follower of Christ, what God can do with this. It says, "So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost, just like they said they would do. 'Look,' said the Philistines, 'the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes they were hiding in.' The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, 'Come up. Come up to us, and we'll teach you a lesson.' So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.'" You can't help but admire Jonathan's faith in God, right? His passion to choose to obey. Maybe he climbed the rocks and he reflected on God's promises of victory, where it states very clearly in the covenant, it says, "You will chase your enemies and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies will fall by the sword before you." Because the reality is, action without promises is presumption. That's not faith. When we have God's promises, then we can move forward with confidence. Jonathan may have also been thinking of Gideon. You'll read this in your reading plan. "Perhaps the Lord will help us," says in Judges 6 and 7. "Nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle, whether he has many warriors or only a few." Romans in the New Testament says it this way: "If God is for us, who can be against us?" But Jonathan's plan of attack differed from Gideon's, as you'll read, in at least two ways. For one, this was not a surprise attack that night. He and his armor bearer deliberately make themselves seen by the Philistines. It would be the guard's response that would dictate, that would give Jonathan the guidance that he needed. This is what he would know. Like, if they said this, this will happen. If they say this, then we'll do this. Should Jonathan wait for the Philistines to come out, or should he go over and meet them on the ground? When they revealed themselves, the Philistines basically laughed and mocked at them, said, "Come on, we'll teach you a lesson," right? They treated them like frightened little animals coming out of their holes, or maybe a couple of Hebrews have defected from the army. This kind of arrogant self-confidence was exactly what Jonathan had hoped for. This is exactly what he wanted to hear. After all, who would fear one soldier and one armor bearer? But these two men had God on their side. Listen to what happens. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet. I find that phrase interesting. How else would they climb up? Why is that even in there? With his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind them. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and the raiding parties and on the ground shook. It was panic sent by God. Jonathan and his armor bearer lived out what Joshua 23:10 says. It says, "One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord fights with you just as he promised." Two courageous men kill 20 men, and then God honors their faith. Terror and confusion grip the enemy camp to prepare the way for the army of Israel, all because of the faith and decision of one man. Now Saul gets a hint of this. It says, Saul's lookout at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away, talking about the Philistine army in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who's left. He's like, what's going on? He's not sure. When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God. While Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult and the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to his priests, withdraw your hand. Saul and his 600 men were back at the camp, and the watchmen are like, what's going on? There's confusion happening. There's retreating. They couldn't explain why. So they're like, who's missing? Is there some attack that was planned without my knowledge, without my permission, without my blessing? He wanted to know who it was, and he finds out that it's his own son and his armor bearer. Now, this is the second time that Jonathan has acted on his own. It likely irritated his father a little bit. As we study the life of Saul, we will see more and more evidence of what many of us would say, Saul's a control freak, right? He wants to be the one that makes the decisions. He wants to be the one that everybody sees as the success. Like, it's because of Saul. It's because of Saul. He envied, actually, other people's success. He was suspicious of any strategy that he didn't originate or at least bless. And he was ruthless when it came to removing people who challenged his leadership or exposed his foolishness. Saul asked the priest to bring the Ark of the Covenant. He probably had the ephod with him. He was likely planning the attack and wanted to bring the Ark with him without first seeking God's wisdom, which we've already learned was a very foolish tactic that already brought judgment once before. And remember, the priest could use his ephod to determine God's will, to seek God's wisdom on this matter. But the priest never has a chance to determine God's will, because Saul heard the noise and he saw the retreating and the battle increasing. So instead of asking for that wisdom, that discernment, Saul makes his own decision. He goes without first seeking God. Saul's impatience and self-confidence gets the best of him, and he acts without seeking God's will or receiving God's blessing. He decided to fulfill his own personal agenda, not to honor God. In doing so, he rushes into battle spiritually unprepared. There are at least two things that we can learn from this. Certainly more than two, but at least two. Both of these learnings, if we could imprint them into our own life, can help us make, if we're in life and it's messy, right? Like, this can help remove some mess in our lives and our circumstances. This could clear some of the cloudiness in the water. We've learned these before, actually. And I firmly believe that God, until we learn these things, we're going to get these opportunities to learn the lesson God wants us to learn. And if we don't learn them, he's going to give us another opportunity to learn the lesson. And if we don't learn the lesson, he's going to give us another opportunity to learn the lesson. For Saul, he's given opportunity after opportunity, chance after chance to seek God first. We've seen at least two chances in this story so far for Saul to seek God's wisdom, and he simply chooses otherwise. Saul has the Lord's priests with him, with the ephod that helps discern God's will, but Saul never asked that he seek it. Maybe Saul assumed, hey, the priest is going to do it on his own. He's going to seek God's will, and he's going to tell me if I'm doing something wrong. I don't know. Maybe Saul thinks he already knows what that answer is going to be, so why ask it? Maybe Saul simply believes he knows best. Whatever the reason, he didn't ask, he didn't learn. And there's good news for us in this story. We don't need a priest with an ephod to seek God's wisdom. We don't need that. As a follower of Jesus, we have all the wisdom we need in the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. But how often do we make decisions without first seeking the wisdom of God? Right? Or how many times do we think, you know what, I don't need to ask God on this one, right? I got this one. Maybe we think if I ask, God's not going to give it to me. I believe God reveals more than we realize. But when we aren't actively listening to his voice, we miss way more than we hear. Maybe we don't ask because we don't want the answer, right? We know what we want to do. And so we want to just go and do it because we're afraid if we ask God, he might tell us not to, right? So instead of seeking God's wisdom, we just decide to move forward. Maybe we've learned that when we do seek God's wisdom on those things, typically when I want to do it, and I'm not sure if I should, as one pastor friend recently said, God has a terrible habit of making sense, right? And so we ask him, he's like, yeah, you shouldn't do that. We're like, I knew you were going to say that. Or maybe like Saul, maybe we've thought, we truly believe we know what's best. Not in the sense that we know more than God. Nobody would probably say that, right? Like, I know more than God. But in this particular instance, I got this one. I'll get God on the next one. And since I got this one, I don't need to check in with God because I already know what the right answer is. But here's the challenge. Every time we decide, we make the choice to go alone without God, every time, even if that choice is a good decision, even if it's the same decision God would tell us to do, every time it's a missed opportunity to build a stronger relationship and more trust with God. Each time we decide without first seeking God, we have failed the test and missed the lesson. Jonathan chooses to act with God in his thoughts and his decisions. He chooses to have faith. He chooses to have belief that God would show up. And then he lays out this test for God. God, you affirm this for me. And this is where it gets challenging, I think, for us sometimes to read. Because we might think something like, that's the trick. I'll tell God to confirm my decision by, if these things happen, then I'll know. And I'm not saying God doesn't do this from time to time. I have stories where God has done this. But there are many ways to find that affirmation or that sign from God. We have a completed Bible they didn't have that can help us make decisions. We have a history to look back on to help us navigate these decisions. And more importantly, as I've already mentioned, we have God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit living in us. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to help make decisions. Jonathan did not have the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And I believe a good rule of thumb, so that we don't make things messy, is to pause, go, and maybe pause again. Jonathan was paused with the army of Israel, right? And then he said, then we'll go. He chose to go until he hit resistance. He even said, if they tell us to stay where we are, to pause, we will stop. But if they say, come on up and fight, then we will go. Pause, go, and maybe pause again. Pause to seek God's will. Read his word. Pray. Seek wise counsel from other believers. And once you think you've heard God's answer, God's direction, choose to go with courage and strength, just like Jonathan and his armor bearer. And if you hit resistance, I'd encourage you to pause again. Pause, read his word, pray, seek wise counsel, and once you feel like you've heard God's direction, choose to go with courage and strength again. So as we close this morning, I want to give us that chance to seek God's wisdom in our lives right now. So if you're taking notes, or if you didn't grab a journal and I asked you to do so, this is a great chance to go back there. You're not going to be distracting to me because I'm going to ask you to write down these questions. I'll repeat them, but what decisions have you made without seeking God's wisdom first? What decisions have you made without seeking God's wisdom? What decisions are you in the process of making that you need to invite God's wisdom into? What answers do you need to go with courage and strength because you've already heard from God? Where do you need to pause because you've hit a little resistance? All right, let's not rush this. Let's learn from Saul. Let's learn to pause. So we're going to take some time right now. I'm going to repeat the questions, and then we're going to sit in silence, which is going to be really hard for some of you. And if you've ever been in a small group with me, I will typically say, I'll ask a question, and I'm not afraid of silence, And so when there is silence, I will just sit there until somebody says something. And then we get to a point in a small group that it's really quiet. I simply say this, this is one of those quiet moments. And I'll sit back until somebody says something. Now, I'm not asking you guys to say something, but I am asking you to sit in this silence as you ask, as you seek God for his wisdom. So here are the questions again, if you missed them. What decisions have you made without seeking God's wisdom? What decisions are you in the process of making that you need to invite God's wisdom into? What answers have you already received that you need to go with courage and strength? You've already heard it from God, now you need to go. And where do you need to pause because you've hit resistance? Write down your answers to those questions. No music. We're just going to sit here for a minute, give you an opportunity to process and pray. I didn't grow up in church and who Jesus was until I was in my early 20s. But my mom used to say things like, when God closes one door, another door will open. Maybe you've heard something similar. And I always remember just thinking, well, how in the world do I find the open door? Like, great, that's a great saying. Now I know this is part of the process. Like, we may say God has closed the door, and I would say, well, knock on it a few more times. Maybe he wants to make sure that you're really in it. Like, you're really willing to walk through that door. Or God has closed the door. You've gone as far as you need to go. And maybe you do need to turn and ask God, what is that open door? Where do I need to go next? Right? And we got to learn how to sit in that and be okay with it. But we can make a choice. We can choose today to live a life like Jonathan and have a faith that says, perhaps God will show up. Right? Maybe, just maybe, God will show up. Hopefully you wrote down your answers. We can decide, we can choose to move forward toward growing our faith and relationship with Jesus. And that's the beauty. The choice is really ours. We can choose to move towards God, and God will meet us there. So let's choose to live a life with that faith. Let's choose to believe that God's going to show up. That when we hit resistance, we can simply go back to our Heavenly Father. You go, God, shall I proceed? Or what would you have me do differently? Let's not let our pride get in the way and go, but I want that thing. And so I'm going to pursue it whether God gives me the green light or not. I've done this many times in my life and I've always regretted it. Sometimes I even know God said no. But I really wanted it, right? I really wanted to do it. Let's learn how to do that. Let's learn to be Jonathan. There's a book called Seizing Your Divine Moment, Irwin McManus. I don't believe everything that this man writes, but the book's pretty good. Talks about this. I think it originally was called The Jonathan Factor. This whole idea of how can we live a life seizing our divine moments. And sometimes we think those are big decisions, but I think every decision is a divine decision when we invite God into it. Grab your Connect cards that Janice mentioned. If you haven't filled this out, I encourage you to start filling that out. I'm going to offer you some next steps. And we believe God has a next step. And I think there's power in simply writing down what you are going to do. Studies show that when you write something down, you're more likely to do it, and you're certainly more likely to remember it. So I'm going to offer you a few next steps. You may have your own. Write that down. Drop it in the offering in just a few minutes when it goes by. But the first one is this. Accept Jesus for the first time. This will be the most important decision that you choose. I watched the Jesus Revolution movie yesterday with my family. And if you haven't watched it, I encourage you to go do it. It's a great movie. But they're baptizing literally hundreds of people. And right before every baptism, they say, "Have you decided?" Like, they want to make sure that they've decided to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Like, that's the choice that we get to make. We get to choose. Yes, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, that you did what you said you did, and you're going to do what you said you were going to do. Right? That he defeated death. He died on a cross for you and for me. And when you make that decision, God's Spirit, the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead, becomes active and alive in you. And that choice is the start of many choices that you invite God into. But you can't do that until you make this first one of saying yes to Jesus Christ. And if you've made that decision today, you're part of God's family. He chose you. He chooses you. Write that on your Connect card. Drop it in. Make sure you grab some resources. We want to follow up with you. You're not meant to do this alone. The second next step you can decide to do is decide to pause, to pray, to seek God's counsel, read his word, and then when you feel like you've heard the answer to whatever the question is, you go. You go with courage and strength. Go with courage and strength. Get resistance, pause, and repeat. I think we'll learn to build more trust with Jesus. I think we'll learn to actually hear God speak more clearly. And we'll do trainings throughout the year. Some of you have done it. How to hear God's voice, how to hear God's heart for other people. We do this to continue to equip you to be better disciples of Jesus, better followers, continuing to learn more about who he is and who we are in him. And the third is to receive prayer. This is a very important piece to our puzzle as Christ followers, is prayer. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. As one guy said, it's a power tool in our faith, right? Sometimes you got to put the goggles on when we're praying. Sometimes we underestimate the power of prayer. So I encourage you to develop a personal prayer life, certainly, but trust that God wants to meet you. He wants to speak to you through our prayer teams. We have a prayer team in the back and a prayer team in the front, and we will stay here as long as it takes to pray for people. Maybe you just want that, I want to learn how to hear God's voice. We'll pray for that. We'll ask God to speak to you right then. Maybe you have some circumstance that you're trying to work through. Maybe you've made decisions on your own that you regret. Maybe there's something you need to repent of. Maybe you just want to be blessed. Maybe you need to be healed. We believe God does all those things. Scripture tells us sometimes things only happen through prayer. That's the power of prayer. So I encourage you, cross that line of fear. Don't worry about what other people might be thinking or seeing. And trust me, they're not thinking or seeing as much as you think they are. Come up, receive prayer. You can also write your prayer requests on the card, email us at prayer@blueashcc.com. There's a prayer board on the back you can utilize as well. And the last next steps are new memory verse. We have a new memory verse for every series. I really like this one. It says, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's what matters. Out of the heart, the mouth flows, Proverbs tells us. James tells us. Let's ask God to change our heart. We're going to receive our offering. If you want to drop your Connect cards in there as well, if you want to grab your communion elements. If you haven't grabbed these and you want to, you can still do that. They're right where you walked into the auditorium. But we do this in remembrance of Jesus, of who he is and what he did for us, each and every one of us. That his body, which is what this wafer represents, was broken for us, and his blood was shed. He was the perfect atoning sacrifice. Died a death we all deserved. And the 3 days later, he rose. He defeated death. That is why we have eternal life. That is why we have hope. Let me pray. God, thanks. Thanks for Jonathan and his heart for you as a model of how to live our lives. So God, help us to always seek your counsel, always seek your direction, always seek your voice in our decisions. God, when we hear that answer, when we believe we've heard it from you, give us the strength and courage then to go walk it out, to go live it. God, when there's resistance again, remind us, tap us on the shoulder, that holy prompting to go, you might want to check back in with me. Sometimes that's just to get refueled and re-energized for the same decision. Sometimes that's to shift just a little to the left or to the right. But whatever you decide for us, God, we trust you. You're a good father. We want to be obedient to you and your voice. God, we love you. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're free to sit or stand and receive prayer.